Now, we're looking at John chapter 13, and we'll have to leave it there for a while now because of the summer holidays and the various camps that we have. This is a famous chapter. There are two events in it that draw our attention particularly. The first one is the washing of the disciples' feet, and the second is the one regarding the scene at the table when Judas leaves to do his work. But through the whole of the chapter, you can see that the matter of Judas is heavy upon the heart of Jesus Christ. I found that interesting as I was reading through the chapter, that, you know, think of ourselves now, that when we're talking to somebody about a subject, and then we have two or three things we have to do that day, and yet at the end of the day, we know that something very difficult has got to be dealt with or exposed. It is very difficult to keep it out of your mind in the other meetings that you have. It's there. And it will somehow, sometimes inadvertently, it will creep out without you realizing, either by your heaviness of heart or by some words that you may say. And you find this in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There is a natural heaviness that is going to come upon him, because we must never think that he just came to Calvary just to kind of do a work and that was it. That it involved him in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally. It was a horrendous thing to go through. And so these chapters in John are very sensitive, lead us to the passion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he's not ceasing to teach. But in his teaching, you can see he's also drawing near to these events. Now then, we look at the first one here. There are some verses we'll just have to glance at in between the two major scenes in this chapter. Feast of the Passover. Now when Jesus at this hour, now before the feast of the Passover, now when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now remember, just in passing to remind you, all the while he keeps saying, when danger has been imminent, my hour is not yet come. So he would know that there was no particular danger of the kind that his disciples thought of, until he comes now to the part where he knows his hour. And we must be very clear in what we mean by it. It's symbolic. It's much more than an hour. It's as if you might say, his time, his very special period in his ministry for sinners. He knew that his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now, if you remember, and it'd be rather nice to start with this when we do start again, that he then in chapter 14 and the end of chapter 13 also is taken up with heaven, and let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. So there's a marvelous sequence going through these particular chapters now. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now you could link that in your mind to chapter 17, where he loves those and he describes them as those whom the Father hath given him. Because then, you see, in that particular chapter, before then we come to the crucifixion itself, there is this great high priestly prayer where he prays for every believer. These great events, these great things that he does and doesn't forget to do them. It's essential for our benefit that that prayer is there, that we know that he loved us, and he loved us because the Father gave us to him. And we must be clear about that, because sometimes we think, oh, it's Paul that is always talking about those that God has his hand upon us before the foundation of the world. But Jesus himself talks about it, but particularly in the Gospel of John and in chapter 17. And every one of us here as a Christian is a gift. We are the Father's gift to the Son, and he redeems us. And he loves us. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now that also is worth noting, because here you see the a simple verse like that are the gathering forces of the great battleground of Calvary, as Satan also will do his worst. Although in a way, this is the greatest event in the history of the world, but Satan will do all he can, and yet in all that he does, he doesn't frustrate the work of God. This is the interesting thing. He comes to Simon, to Judas's heart. He brings hatred into the heart of Herod, and a kind of a failure to make a decision on the part of Pilate. And remember, Pilate is also a very cruel man. Sometimes we forget that. All these things, Satan is behind these, and yet, in a sense, you can say this is not frustrating the purposes of God, because if you think of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, or led like as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The great purpose that even in prophecies we see, and we also can well believe then, in eternity it is conceived, it is thought out, so that when you come to this period, although Satan believes he's destroying Christ, I suppose, yet his very actions are not doing that at all, because this event was inevitable. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, all these verses, you know, you could stay on them a long time. It's a lovely span in the knowledge of Christ. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Well, that all things can mean so much, but I would say central to it all is the salvation of men and women, and the restoration of great things. And that he was come from God and went to God. That little phrase, you know, you can see text there, can't you? Think of a text for Christmas now. He came from God and went to God. When the angel said to Mary, that holy thing that is in thee shall be called the Son of God. And I found it very interesting that the angel said that holy thing. Quite right to say that too, because how can you describe this strange and wonderful event and the work of the Holy Spirit in her? But he came from eternity, and he will return to that same place. So it's a lovely span like that. And he came to earth, and there works out this painful process of redemption. And then he goes back and is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All that is at the beginning of this chapter. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, all we need to know about that is a narrative that this is the work of a slave. Or at least, it should have been the work of the servants or the work of the disciples. It should never have been the work of the rabbi, the master. But it had not been done. You know, when we think of ourselves sometimes, and it can be true of any one of us, well, hasn't so-and-so tidied their up? Haven't they tidied it up? Haven't they done this? And we look at it, we can say, well, yes, they didn't tidy it up. Now what should we do? Well, tidy it up. You know, we might say, well, they're paid to do that. You know, we can have that kind of attitude, can't we? And I'm sure the disciples said, well, where are the slaves? Where are the servants to do this? They're not here. So the work doesn't get done. And I wonder how many things in the history of the Christian church, if we can put it like that, have not been done because we felt somebody else should have done them. Well, Jesus Christ knew that this had not been done, so he puts a towel about himself and washes their feet. He comes to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, this is too much for Peter. Now, you've got to understand Peter. He's as genuine as they come. He really is. I think that as he is in the gospel, he's a delightful character. He's impetuous. He says wild things. He makes wild promises. but he loves very greatly. All that is there too. And we know, don't we, from his life afterwards, of his devotion right to his crucifixion as well, we believe, of his loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And if there's anything, there are pages in all our lives we wish that we could tear them out. You know, like we had, I'm going back now, we had copybooks when I said, boy, after we finished with the slates. How many remember having slates here? Anybody but me? Then after the slates came the, you were trusted with a copybook. I was a very bad writer, and I could never get my name onto the page, you know. I always went onto the desk. I was one of those with very big writing. And when it was very, very bad and very smudged, I would, there was a way you could do it, you know. You took a page out here, and so long as you took his brother out here, you know, you learnt all these little tricks, you know. And sometimes, I remember the teacher saying to me, your copybook is very slender. It was a skinny little thing, because so many pages have gotten out. But I'm sure that there are many pages we wish we could take out, aren't there? I'm sure true in the life of dear old Simon Peter, maybe these things are allowed and they're recorded for our good. And there won't be anybody at all who could say, no, I haven't any pages at all that I'm worried about. I think all of us would say, well, I wish I could get rid of that chapter. So that all of us are like that. And Simon Peter certainly is going to go into some pages he wished he'd never written in his life. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto the Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, you see, this is typical of John. This double story that goes on. There's the event, which is a teaching on one level, and then there is a spiritual implication on another as well. So you can be quite satisfied with the one and learn quite a great deal, but you can learn more if you look at it in this twofold way that runs in a double way. The obvious thing here is that he's showing them up. The obvious thing is that they had neglected to do a job, which is a very humble job, and he shows them, now look, the master, the servant is no greater than the master. I said, I am willing to show you and I'm willing to serve you. Go and do likewise. And that can be quite a lesson in itself, because humility is one of the most difficult things. I don't think we ever learn it and say, I have learned how to be humble. I don't think that. I think we are always having to learn the lesson of humility, because we find pride will raise up its ugly head in one way or another. When we think we've conquered a horrible thing, it rises up in another way again. And we look at it and say, well, why did I do that? It can be little things like this. You say to yourself, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to boast about that. I'm not going to do it. And the first opportunity comes, you do it again. I say, will I ever learn? And we can be like this in all sorts of little areas. And he says, well, you should always take a place of humility. Remember, your job could be just the washing of disciples' feet. He shows him that example. But there's more here. And the more is very penetrating. It is not all that easy to understand. Simon objects. He objects because he feels his master shouldn't be washing his feet. It wasn't dignified. It wasn't right. Well, all right, we agree with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? He's saying, you might say, well, of course he knows what he's doing. You're washing his feet. Yes, I'm washing his feet, but he won't see the significance of what I mean by washing until some time has elapsed. So there's something else being introduced here now, other than the example of humility and serving one another. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. I'm not going to let you. Now, I can understand that. You see, he feels, well, he's still on the humble level. All right. He's been humbled terribly. He should have washed the master's feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, you come now into an area that is very different. This is nothing to do with washing your feet now. We're coming into something very profound here. He said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have, really, Peter, you're virtually saying, you'll have nothing to do with me. You have no part with me. Now, that phrase, although he doesn't understand such a thing straight away, it frightens him. And I can understand Simon Peter, and especially with this type of personality. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet, my head. Wash me all together. You know? So he's gone now, you shall never wash my feet, to wash me all over. Which is very natural, don't you think? It's a very natural, and we can understand the way he's thinking. But what he's battling with, he cannot understand what the Lord is teaching him as yet. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not to wash save his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. He said, when I wash you, there is that one act, and this is how one person put it, there is that one act of justification by faith where you are washed. And there is no need to go into endless details afterwards. This is symbolizing that I am washing you. As if he's saying, you'll be washed in the blood. And he that's washed needs only to be washed, and he's washed completely. He's completely washed. Others will add and say, there is one washing and there is washing of feet daily. There's a possibility for that. But certainly it has implications that are pointing to Calvary. He said, when I washed you, there's no need to go to a big fuss and say, wash me over and over again. I've washed you. Once justified, justified forever. Now, I'm sure that at the moment is difficult for him to understand. Then comes the heaviness of heart. Here it is. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore he said, yeah, not all clean. You know, somebody hasn't been washed here. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand what I have done? Ye call me Master and Lord. And he say, well, for so I am. Now then, it is only, you see, God is allowed. You know what it says in the Old Testament when God says, I am a jealous God. Now, we are told not to be jealous, not to be envious, because our jealousy and our envy is tainted with sin. But God is allowed, because the jealousy of God is allowed, because it is a pure jealousy, that nothing or no one must compete with him or be compared with him. He has a right to say things that in us are sinful and they're not in him. So Jesus says, it's quite correct. You should call me Master and you should call me Lord. Now, that would have been intolerable if Peter or John or James had said, well, I think since we've been following Jesus Christ, you can begin to call us Master and Lord. That would have been intolerable. But we do not find it intolerable when Jesus said, in fact, it is beautiful. He called me Master and Lord, and he say, well, for so I am. I am your Master, and I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So you see what he's done now. He started off with an example of a job that hadn't been done. And so although he was above that job, yet he willing to lower himself and do that job. But in doing that, you know, you think of the method of Jesus Christ in teaching. He often will go from the known to the unknown. It's a good method of teaching. If you have a child and he just can't get something, and you give him an example, he'd say, you know that. He says, yeah, I understand that. Well, it's like that. So you go from something somebody understands and knows, and venture into the unknown. Plenty of examples. The one I use usually is such a simple one. When Jesus sees a man sowing seed, he said, the kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. some seed falls here, some seed falls there, and he has the different illustrations. So he would use things from ordinary life, because he's speaking to ordinary people, and he'd use things that they would understand and give them a spiritual meaning. He does an ordinary thing, although it's an extraordinary act, of washing the feet of the disciples. At the same time, he points to another washing, a cleansing from sin, and being washed in the sight of God. Yet at the same time, there goes on the story of this washing of the disciples' feet. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now then, there can be sometimes an attitude to the Bible that is slavish, and it does worry me. I believe in its inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. But also in some of the things, there are principles. Now, did you know, I think I've told you before, maybe, that there is a denomination. I think there are two churches in Wales. There were two, anyway. I don't know if it's still going. There's a denomination founded upon the washing of feet. Would you believe it now? And that in their service, they do this, they wash each other's feet. Now then, they say, well, it's a commandment. Go ye and do likewise. Well, haven't they missed every point? They've missed the great washing in the blood of Christ, and they missed the point of him washing the disciples' feet. That is what happens when you take something in a kind of a literal and a slavish way. He's giving an example. So sometimes when we serve others, it isn't necessarily washing their feet. It may be doing their shopping for them. It may be doing their garden for them. It may be carrying a burden that they cannot bear and helping them to bear it. It may be to sit silently with them through a time of difficulty and anxiety and sorrow. But you sit with them and identify yourself with them. That you're putting yourself really at their service and being all that you can for them. You're washing their feet. But not literally washing their feet. And I'm always saddened, you know, when things like this, which are commandments, are taken in a literal sense rather than the principle that our blessed Saviour shows here, which I believe it is so. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He's saying there should be this equality. It's a very wonderful thing. The early Christian church, in the Celtic church, it had a very different setup. It had its kind of bishops, but there was equality. It's rather a strange situation that we had in our country, whereas in other places you had these stratas of levels of importance, but you had this kind of ordinariness. You can take David himself, who I think he was one of those also who drank water and ate bread and served. You know, that the master or the servants, the one was not greater than the other, that there was this level between them. And maybe there's a great deal to be learned from that, whatever our office may be, that we recognize our oneness in that way. I speak not of you all. You see, he's already mentioned that there's somebody not clean. He's worried, concerned. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now then, this must have been very, very frightening for the disciples. He said, you're not all clean. That would send a little ripple, wouldn't it? Not all clean. I don't speak of you all. I know who my choice ones are. But the scripture will be fulfilled. Somebody will raise himself against me. Particularly hard, because he was one of the disciples. It would have been easier had it been one of the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Romans, anybody. But it was one of the little inner circle. Now, there's a great deal to be learned there again. You know, people talk sometimes that a church should be perfect. You know, we think of the wheat and the tares. Now, a church certainly should not be a field of tares with the occasional wheat. It should not be that. It should be a field of wheat. But there will be some tares, inevitably. You know, inevitably so. You know, because there will be some that will look exactly the same. It's very often when our Lord spoke of the separating of the sheep and the goat, the thing is, it's very obvious to us the difference between sheep and a goat, but not in that country. They were very similar. You know, it's an awful job to sort them out. And so God does that. Now here we have an argument which I think that could be pursued, that if in that very inner circle where Jesus himself called his disciples, one is not true, how can we boast of any church being perfect? Now then, that doesn't mean to say that we do not endeavor with all our strength and with all our might. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. He was very careful, but he had Demas, didn't he? And he said, Demas no longer walks with me. He has loved his present evil world. So that it can happen. And we know in the history of the Christian church, there have been people who seem to run well 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and then suddenly they go astray, they go another way. And we know that this can happen, and our hope and our prayer is that it is rare. That is our hope. And the rarer it is in the church, the better, because one likes to think that the church, in as far as you're able to make it a church of believing and walking with the Lord. But this is really, again, you know, for our comfort. It happened there. It happened amongst the 12, in a so intimate a circle as that. Well, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. You see, I'm telling you now, so you will have even greater confirmation of who I am by this event being foretold. Verily I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He comes out to a great commission. Anybody who receives you and your message receives me, and anyone who receives me receives my Father who sent me. He's giving them then a general instruction, because another theme is going to come in a moment. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Now that is interesting again, because it shows us the cost of Calvary, that Jesus could be troubled. You know, sometimes we're inclined to say about ourselves as Christians, you should never worry, you should never be troubled. Well, I certainly think that we shouldn't be overtaken and overwhelmed by worry and trouble, because we know where to gain our strength. But we are troubled, or we wouldn't be natural. We are concerned, and these things sometimes can weigh heavily upon us, and we know where to take them. But even then, sometimes it's very, very hard to cast our burden upon the Lord. But eventually, he will help us. Jesus was troubled. He was troubled in spirit, but in the very depths of his being. And testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. You see, it's heavy on his heart. One of you is not clean. A heel will be lifted up against me. I'm telling you this now, so when it happens, you know that I have prophesied this. And then he says it quite clearly, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now, you know, you could have that in a classroom, couldn't you? One who is going to have detention tonight, something like that. And everyone's looking at each other and saying, who can it be? And who has offended? Because if it's one, most haven't offended, and they're wondering who it is. And they're looking at one another, perhaps searching their hearts. Have I done something? Have I said something that displeases the Lord? Have I hurt him in some way? Have I caused him offense? And there'd be many thoughts going through their minds as they looked and glanced at one another. Maybe one of them was blushing or feeling awkward. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, known as John. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. I think Peter was worried, don't you? Peter was worried. He'd been a bit wild. You know, and he's sorry he'd been so wild. He wasn't very sure if he'd offended. He said, find out. Try and find out. For us to have some relief. He then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So they knew. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Remember, we have this, don't we? Was it verse 3? Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Remember, the Puritan John Owen, regarding the attacks of Satan, said that Satan comes up to the frontier of our minds. He doesn't know what's going on in our minds. He comes to the frontier of our minds and suggests things to us. But now you can see there's an open invitation here. And Satan entered into him. He allows Satan to have his complete sway. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Jesus had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They didn't all really understand what had happened. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now we come now to a new theme that runs right into chapter 4, and it's one of the most beautiful parts of this book and of scripture too. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So he's introducing now something very glorious, very wonderful, that is going to take place. Now he is teaching them now. Little children. That's what they were, really. Just little children, like little kids, really, spiritually. Little children. Yet a little while, I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, I've said it before, but I tell you directly now, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I want you to know this before I go on my way, that the distinctive feature regarding you will be this agape love, this love divine, that men might know these are Christians. And remember the early church, the comment that was made about them when they were being martyred, when they had to appear before those terrible animals and the gladiators and so on, that it was past comment about them, see how these Christians love one another. That's far from true, generally speaking, today. And yet God can do it. It's the remarkable thing. And Simon Peter said unto him, now, Simon, what has stuck in Simon Peter's mind wasn't, it's not against love, don't mistake me, but it wasn't the love part, but it was the other part, that he was going to go somewhere that they couldn't go. Now, you know, we all pick up bits of conversation that we are interested in. Now, why would he be interested in this? Well, he was a kind of a bodyguard, in a way, a great strong man and a great help to the Lord Jesus Christ, and dearly loved by him too. He's always remembered that. And he thought, well, this is strange. I've always gone with him or ahead of him. I've always cleared the way in the crowd. How is it that he talks of going somewhere that we are not going? So he's aware of the love bits, but the question is not about love. It's about the parts that he is interested in. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now there's a lot there. Exactly like the washing of the feet. What I do now, you don't understand. But you will understand what my washing means in the future. It's a tremendous washing, and you only need to be washed once. Now here I say to you, as you can't come with me now, but there'll come a time when you can follow me. Now, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. We know the answers. We can look at the back and say, here are the answers. But they didn't know the answers. They're in the event itself. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? And I suppose he wished he hadn't said this. I will lay down my life for thy sake. And I honestly believe he meant it. And given certain circumstances, and most circumstances he would. And eventually he did remember. And remember, it's tradition, I know, but a pretty powerful tradition, that when it came to his martyrdom, and he was to be crucified, he asked if he could make a wish that he should be crucified upside down, that he was not worthy to be crucified as a saviour. So really, you know, whether that tradition is true, it's difficult to say, but we know this, that he did die, and he was martyred for our Lord. So knowing that further on, we can be gentle with him now, when he says this. It is not insincere. I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Do you really mean it, Peter? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. You know, you hear that cockerel going. And you know, by then, as soon as that, you will have denied me three times. Now then, we've got to go on now a little bit because of this reason. These chapter divisions are artificial. They're very, very good. There's not many centuries since they were done. It used to be, if you had the Gospel of John or any book in the Bible, you started with a capital letter, the first sentence, no capital letters afterwards, no full stops, no commas, a schoolboy's paradise really, and right through to the very end of the book, and then you get your full stop. All right? But godly men, some centuries ago, worked very hard in putting them into sentences and into verses and into chapters. Now sometimes those chapters chop a theme in two. Yet after having said that, I like chapter 14 on its own as well, because it has a lovely beginning for many occasions. So long as you remember, it's a continuation of a theme that should not really be broken. Now he's just said that to Peter. And can you imagine this expression? He's going to be very, very troubled. And the disciples are troubled. Somebody is going to betray him. They are all feeling pretty down and depressed. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he goes on with his theme that he started at the end of chapter 13. I go where you can't come now. Well, where is he going? He's going to heaven. He's going home. And so he begins to describe home. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there's a great deal here now. Look at that verse. My Father's house is homely. It's palatial. Now, if this were a lie, I would have told you. So there you have one of the teachings of Jesus, all right? The God that cannot lie. So he would never lie regarding our souls or regarding heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what am I doing? I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. Now, you all know this is an example of the traveling in the east at that time. If you're going, e.g., from Cardiff to Swansea, you'd hire a guide and he would go ahead of you to Cowbridge, and rent a room and come back and take you there. And then whilst you were resting there, you'd go on to Port Talbot, rent a room, take you. And that's how you would travel, so that you would go to a place that was prepared for you. It was a concept that they understood. Now, he hasn't got to go through many of them, only one. I go ahead of you. They don't pay him, but he pays to prepare a place for you. The price is Calvary. All right, the price is Calvary. So I go ahead of you. I pay what is necessary for you to enter that place. And we know it's Calvary. And if I go and prepare a place for you, now that I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now this can be a reference to the second coming too, but it also it can be a reference to that when your time comes to be martyred or die, as the case may be, I'll come for you. And I'll come for you for this end, that you may be where I now am. For I'm now in my Father's house, a place of many mansions. So I will pay the price. The way will be free, so that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Well, Thomas didn't. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas was very practical. I'm very glad he said that. I'm sorry they called him Doubting Thomas, because at the end of the day he said, my Lord and my God, remember. And we have this wonderful answer we wouldn't have had. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. That is our destination now. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other religion. There is no other way. There is no other philosophy. No man. I am the way there. I am the truth about it. I am all that refers to it. I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth he know him and have seen him. He said, if you've seen me. Now, Philip interrupts. We have three interruptions, really. Peter, Thomas, Philip. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That's the end of the story. Show us God, show us the Father, no more problems. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Are you that dull, Philip? Have I been all this time with you, and you haven't recognized me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Come, come. You know better than that. Believest thou not that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not to myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And then he gives them a promise, and we can stop there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That meaning, you see, that when he is there in glory, that he will enable his people to spread this wonderful gospel far and wide. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us all. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy love towards us, and pray that ours might be sincere and warm towards thee. And we ask thy blessing upon us in all that we do in our daily lives, in every expression of our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.